If you'd open your Bibles with me to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Well, I told Dennis, our children's ministry leader, director, that I was going to try to finish the book tonight, and he panicked. So I don't think we're going to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Father, we ask that you would bless this time, that we would spend in your word, that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, as we read through this section of scripture that many of us are very familiar with, Lord, we pray as we that you would stir our minds up tonight by way of reminder. And Lord, we also pray that you would give us some fresh insight and understanding and application to apply your word to our lives. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time that we would spend and that you would speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're beginning that chapter that has been called the Great Resurrection chapter. Here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In many ways, this chapter is kind of the climax of the whole letter. In the first 11 chapters, we have seen Paul dealing with what many have called, or some have called, the carnalities, or the things of the flesh. He's dealing there in the first 11 chapters with all the problems going on in that church, that the things that we've looked at, the divisions and the hurtful things that were going on, and the immorality that was taking place, and all these different things. In chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 14, the tune changes a little bit. He's still dealing with a problem. He's still dealing with an issue. But a little bit more of a positive thing as he's seeking to instruct them concerning the gifts and manifestation and moving of the Holy Spirit there within their body. And that was the focus that we actually camped there for several weeks in chapters 12 through 14. And now here we come to chapter 15, where the focus is really on the reality of the resurrection. But it's interesting that chapter 15, unlike the rest of 1 Corinthians, this whole chapter is devoted entirely to doctrine. This whole chapter deals with the doctrine, a very important doctrine, of the resurrection of Christ, and also the resurrection of the saints. In these 58 verses, Paul gives a very extensive, probably the most extensive treatment of this subject in all of Scripture. Listen to what one commentator said concerning the resurrection. He said, "Just as the heart pumps life, giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, said this, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." And that is so true. If the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. If the resurrection is eliminated, the deity of Christ is eliminated. If the resurrection is eliminated, salvation from sin is eliminated, and eternal life is eliminated as well. There's nothing, really, without the resurrection. There's nothing that we have to stand upon. Now, before we begin this chapter, before we begin to really look at this, it's important to understand the doctrinal problem that Paul is addressing here in writing to these guys. And the problem that he's focusing on here isn't the Corinthians' disbelief in the resurrection of Christ. They believed that. They believed that Christ had risen. That wasn't their problem. Their confusion, the place where they had problem, was with their own resurrection. Whether or not there was a bodily resurrection of the saints. That was the thing that was troubling them. And it stemmed from some of the pagan philosophies that had really, you know, been a part of that whole culture and was still infiltrating the church. The basic thought of much of ancient Greece was the philosophy of dualism, which many attribute to originating with Plato. And dualism considered everything. There's kind of Gnosticism kind of was formed out of this. That dualism said that everything that is spiritual is good, but everything that is physical is evil, is bad. And so the idea of a body being resurrected, the idea of that, the very thought of that, that a body would be resurrected, was something that they looked down upon, that the Greeks looked down upon, because a body, that's evil. This was the thing that Paul kind of stirred people up there in Acts chapter 17, when he was in Athens. And he was speaking there, and things were going along rather well as he was speaking there, and he was, you know, talking to them about this, you know, the unknown God, and he's preaching this brilliant sermon, and things are going real good until he gets to the part where he starts talking about the resurrection. At that point, they kind of go, oh, you know, the heck with you, Paul. You know, you're nuts. We don't want to hear you anymore. Many of them, that was the response. Others said, you know, we'll hear you another time on this matter. But that whole idea of a resurrection was something that they didn't believe. They couldn't fathom. And so the Corinthians, they were struggling with this. And Paul's desire here was not to, you know, to convince them of Christ's resurrection. They believed that. But here in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul uses the resurrection of Christ Jesus as kind of the foundation that he's going to build this whole case, this whole doctrinal case on, of the resurrection and the hope that we have to look forward to. And it all stems from the fact that Christ Jesus has risen. And in this, we see that Paul will give several testimonies, several evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it relates to our lives. So let's begin here by reading in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which was also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," who was Peter, "and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or they've died. After that, he said, or he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, Paul lists here several different testimonies, evidences that he spells out here as he begins to build this case of, look, Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, it means there's a resurrection. The first testimony he gives here in verses 1 and 2 is the testimony of the church. Notice again, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, this first testimony that he mentions here is not stated explicitly. It's not stated, you know, real clearly as some of the other ones, but it's definitely implied here that Paul came to Corinth and he came preaching the gospel. He came preaching a message of good news. And that good news was that Jesus Christ was crucified. Paul said, "I came to you and sought to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And included in that message was, hey, He wasn't just crucified, but He rose again from the dead. He's alive. It was a message of good news, and they received it. They believed it. They heard Paul's word, and it was like, you know, yes, and they believed. And there was a transformation that took place within their lives. There was a transformation that took place within their city because of the work of God that begun because of the preaching of this message that Paul delivered there in that city. And it was through that message and that work that they were saved and also that they were standing. Now, the Corinthian church was really a strong testimony of the power of the gospel. I mean, think about it. When you study, as we have, this city, in which there were these temple prostitutes, 1,000 of them, every night that would come down into the city recruiting worshipers, men and women, to engage in these sexual practices. It was a very immoral city. It was a city where sin, you know, was rampant. Paul lists within this epistle some of the things that they were involved in, that they were thieves and fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and liars and idolaters. These guys were heathens and pagans to the core, and who but a risen Lord could do such a work of transformation in the lives of these people? I mean, there was a change that had taken place, although there were because of some of the problems, their witness was distorted a bit, it was weakened a bit, but you could not go through that church just like you couldn't go through this one and not pick out handfuls of people through which God had done a great transforming work. I've said this before, that I love the vantage point that I have in standing up here and speaking and looking out at your faces and knowing some of your stories and knowing, hey, sitting right there is a work of God. Sitting right here is a life that's been transformed and changed. In fact, sometimes I get a kick out of it because I know that in the, you know, in the flesh, BC, before Christ, that some of you here would not even be sitting next to one another if you knew, you know, what the other one was like if both of you weren't saved, you know. And it's amazing to look out and see the church in Corinth and the church to this present day is a testimony of the power of God, that Christ is risen, that the Lord is still at work. I know for me growing up, One of the things that kept me in the faith, one of the things that as I began to doubt my faith, as I began to question Christianity, not knowing earlier in my walk, a lot of the, you know, apologetic type of things of, you know, knowing what I believed and why. You know, I got saved initially because I didn't want to go to hell. And, you know, they said, hey, you know, if you don't want to go to hell, believe in Jesus. Okay, I'll do that, you know. But as I grew a little bit older and got into high school, and there was a time where you know, I started kind of doubting my faith a little bit, all I had to do was to look at my dad. And I could see, and it was like a reminder every single time, there must be a God, because only a God could, a true and living God, could do the work of transformation that had taken place in this guy's life. And so it was always a testimony to me that Jesus was alive. So Paul says that it was the power of this message, the resurrection, that saved them, and it was the power, that power, through which they stood. Now, what is meant here when he says that some believe in vain? Well, I think it's sad today that, as in Paul's day, there are those who believe in vain. And I think that basically what this is stating is that their belief, it's futile, and I think a lot of times it's because the motives were wrong. Their motives were wrong in seeking to, quote-unquote, become a Christian. For many, it was an issue of fire insurance. You know, kind of like with me. Hey, you know, I want to make sure that, you know, I'm not going to that place. So yeah, I'll say the prayer, you know, I'll raise my hand, I'll go forward at the altar call. But there's really no true work that took place in the heart. Others, their motive, and I think, you know, we see this today in the Word of Faith movement. The gospel that is so often preached through those preachers is get saved so you can get rich. And that's kind of the word that goes out. And so it's like, you know, hey, yeah, I want to be rich, so yeah, I'll say the prayer. And so what's happening here, what Paul's describing, is just, you know, kind of the seeds sown amongst the stones where there was no depth. And that it ended up, you know, not bearing any fruit. Or the seed sown amongst the thorns, to where, you know, it sprouted up a little bit, but then it was choked out by the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And there really wasn't a true conversion that took place there. But Paul says here, spelling out his first testimony, that of the church. And you think about this, that how the church has withstood and stayed together for 2,000 years amidst great attack by the enemy. That man and the enemy has attempted through skepticism and persecution and heresy and the unfaithfulness of certain people to come against the church of our Lord. Yet it stood the test of time. And I think that in itself is also a bit of an evidence of the fact that this is true and that this is real. That the church has sustained such attacks. You know, critics have denounced the resurrection as a hoax, as a fabrication. We talked about this, I believe, on Sunday. But this is what's interesting. They've never been able to explain the power of this quote-unquote fabrication. That this, if this were a hoax and a fabrication, they've never been able to explain this. Why then are men and women willing to give up everything, including their freedom and even their lives, to love and follow a dead Lord? It doesn't make any sense. So the church. Church historian Kenneth Scott Latourette said this. He wrote in The History of the Expansion of Christianity, It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. Except for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and that they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten. The second testimony from which Paul draws our attention to here in verses 3 and 4 is that of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the New Testament wasn't written at this time, so we know that he's referring here to the Old Testament scriptures when he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Paul came preaching a gospel, as I said, that Christ had died and that he was buried and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And there are many Old Testament passages that speak or refer to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Ones that are very familiar to us, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, the latter part of it, and then moving on into chapter 53. But what about the resurrection? What are some of the passages that speak to us concerning the resurrection of Christ? Well, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm chapter 16, the one that we read tonight. In fact, if you would, turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says something interesting, quoting from Psalm 16 in verse 25. He says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow the Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Now he's talking resurrection here. He's talking about the resurrection. And he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he says, I'm talking resurrection, but I'm not talking about David. David's dead. He was buried, and he's in the grave. To this very day, his body is. And then he gives the explanation of what he's talking about in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see now and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So there we see David speaking of the resurrection in Psalm 16, Peter making reference of it there in Acts. Also, Jesus, as we noted on Sunday, he spoke, or actually it was two Sundays ago, I guess, that Jesus said, "The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There, Jonah being a symbolic sign or testimony of resurrection. We also have the story in Genesis 22 concerning Abraham, where God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice to me." And we're reminded there in John chapter 3, verse 16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And as they come to this, on this 3-day journey from where they were to the base of that mountain, and those 3 days, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was all but dead. And they come to the base of the mountain, and Abraham says to those servants, he says, the lad and I are going to go up yonder. You stay here, but we shall return. And the Bible tells us that Abraham went up there believing that if God was to call him to sacrifice his son, that he was going to bring him back again from the dead. And so, after going up on the mountain, and you know the story, Isaac carries up the wood, just like Jesus carried the cross. He says to his dad, I've got the wood, I've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says something so awesome there when he says that God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not God will provide for himself, as the New King James Bible reads. You should cross that out, because literally he said God will provide himself a sacrifice, prophesying of what he was going to do 2,000 years later on that very same mountain when Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. Amazing prophecy. But lo and behold, as God stops Abraham and he provides this sacrifice, that Abraham and Isaac come back, another, you know, symbolic picture of resurrection. I think even in creation, we see that on the third day, as the Lord created on that third day the trees and that which was to bring forth fruit, Jesus has been called the first fruits of the resurrection. Some have suggested, why did he make those things that would be fruit-bearing on the third day? Because Christ rose again on the third day. And it was there that the church was born. It was there that the first fruits of his resurrection, as he said in John chapter 12, unless I be buried as the seed is buried in the ground, if it's not buried, it remains alone, but if it's buried, it brings forth much fruit. So secondly, it was the testimony of the scriptures. The third testimony is the eyewitness accounts that Paul lists there, turning back over to 1 Corinthians, that he lists there beginning in verse 5 and going through down to verse 10. Now, in a court of law, if you can have an eyewitness to back up your story, you've got a really good chance to win. If you have several eyewitnesses, it's like the case is a slam dunk. I mean, it's hard to defend when you've got eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. Someone who was there or someone who was involved. You know, President Clinton is back in the news again. Most of you probably have heard or read that Monica Lewinsky has agreed to come forward now and to testify and tell the truth that, yes, I did have a sexual relationship with the president. An eyewitness account. She was there. And now there's, you know, several others who will be brought in, you know, Linda Tripp and Monica's mom and, you know, this person and that person who were all privy to, you know, this thing, you know, that was happening and going on. And it sounds like they've got a pretty good case going here concerning, you know, this, what had gone on there with the president and, you know, the case being more of a perjury, you know, issue than a moral issue. Sad to say, I mean, you know, it ought to be a moral issue and, you know, get him out of there, you know, for doing that kind of thing. But that's, you know, not where we're at today, unfortunately. But you know, there's as this goes to court and as this brings, you know, there's going to be this eyewitness, you know, this one who was involved. And concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that there are many eyewitnesses makes it so that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact, the reality of the resurrection, if it was to be taken into a court of law and tried today, you know what? It would win with flying colors. It would. John Singleton Copley, one of the greatest legal minds in British history, and three times the High Chancellor of England, wrote this: "I know pretty well what evidence is. And I tell you, such evidence as for the resurrection of Jesus Christ has never broken down yet." Many other lawyers who have studied this have said they all agree that if you were to bring this case to court, it would be a slam dunk. Why? Because of the eyewitness accounts. And Paul names five of them here in this passage. First of all, he names Peter. He says there that in verse 5 that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter. Now, we're not sure exactly when this encounter took place between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection. We know there on the very first day that he was seen by Mary first, and that he told Mary, "Go tell the disciples and tell Peter that I've risen." And apparently, there was some time between when he met with the apostles that he met with Peter by himself. Why did he do that? I believe because Peter needed it. I think Peter was hurting the most because of his betrayal. I think his heart was saddened. I mean, on the one side, it was like, oh, I've betrayed him, and the rooster crows, and it's like, oh, man, I can't believe that I did that. Just like he said I would, and just like I, you know, proclaimed so boldly I wouldn't, and I did. And just the hurt that must have caused his heart. But then to hear on that first Easter morning, he's risen, and Peter, he wants to see you. I mean, think about the shame that probably filled his heart there as well. He wants to see me. But you see, God had big plans for Peter. And I think this is just like our Lord. We see him so often in the Gospels that he's always reaching out. In the midst of the crowd, who's he drawn to? The one who is hurting the most. You know what? I think tonight even, as we are gathered here in this place, who's he drawn to? I think it's those who are here hurting the most. That his desire is to reach out. His desire is to come and to bless. So, first of all, Peter. Secondly, to the 12 in the upper room. And we've noted this a few Sundays ago that Thomas wasn't there at first. He says, "Unless I see him and, you know, touch the hole in his side, I will not believe." And Jesus appears again. Thomas falls down as Jesus says, "Here, Thomas, you know, touch. Here, you know, look." He falls down, "My Lord and my God." But listen while I read to you what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3. Speaking of this eyewitness account, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." The word of life. Why is it the word of life? Because he's alive. He's risen. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So secondly, the testimony of the 12. Thirdly, he mentions here the 500 who saw him all at once. And now the skeptics have said, "Oh, it was just a hallucination." There's never been a time in the history of the world where 500 people have hallucinated all at one time, all the same thing. You know, it doesn't make any sense, these who like to say that. But then when you think about that, those first 12, those guys that saw him, all of them, except for John, died horrible martyrs' deaths. sawn in two and beheaded and boiled in oil and crucified upside down. And, you know, you name it, it happened to these guys and to their family. And many of those who were part of the 500 also had been killed. Paul makes reference to that there when he says many of them have gone on. Many of them have died. For a hallucination? I don't think so. And then he mentions James. Now this is James, the brother of our Lord, there in verse 7. What's interesting about James is he was a skeptic. James was an unbeliever. The family of Jesus didn't believe that he was the Messiah until after the resurrection. They didn't believe. And I mean, you can kind of understand it. I mean, you know, how would you feel if someone came to you saying that your brother was the Messiah, you know? The guy that you hung out with and, you know, played stickball with and you know, made mud pies with. And, you know, I mean, it'd be kind of hard to come to that place of going, yeah, man, the Messiah, my brother, you know. But they had a hard time with it at first. Till after the resurrection, and apparently Jesus appeared. Paul making reference here. Again, we don't have an account of this story either, but appearing to his brother. And the skeptic was turned into a believer and became a powerful witness, wrote the epistle of James. And then Paul mentions in verses 8 through 10 himself, that there on the road to Damascus, when he was going to persecute the church, that was there that he became a believer as Christ Jesus met him there on that road, grabbed a hold of his heart and said, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a prick. It's like a little stick with a pointy end on it that they would, you know, use in trying to drive their oxen and get them to go a little bit, that they would poke them. And Jesus was saying, you know, this goad, it's kicking, it's pricking at your heart. Where did the goad start? It started there in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 8 where Stephen's preaching. And he's preaching about what they did to Jesus Christ, that they killed him, but he rose again from the dead. And they said that they just got so angry when Stephen said this, they took up rocks to throw him. They laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And at that point, man, that goad began to prick his heart. It began to push. It began to just eat at him. He responded first in anger. Man, I'm going to single-handedly destroy this new religion. But then Jesus met him on this road. Paul, making reference here to one of the requirements of being an apostle, seeing the risen Lord. But he said, you know what, I'm not worthy to be one. Except for the grace of God, because of my persecution. But God in His grace, giving me what I don't deserve, has placed me in this position. So Paul concludes this whole first section there in verse 11 by saying, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So first Paul gives seven testimonies here of the evidences of the resurrection, the reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ, beginning with the church, secondly the scriptures, and then these five eyewitness accounts. And then secondly, we see here in verses 12 through 19, the importance that Paul speaks of here concerning the resurrection. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, Paul is going to point out here the devastating effects if we take this thinking that there's no resurrection, if we take this to its logical conclusion. And this is what's interesting. And I don't want to go off on a tangent too far here because of time. But so many of the areas of Scripture where people go off on, and they kind of, you know, form a new philosophy or a new, you know, teaching that just, you know, kind of starts a whole new, you know, division over here. So many of those teachings are never taken to their logical conclusion. You know, they're never thought all the way through. Okay, if we're really going to believe this, then this, you know, is what this means. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. If you're going to say there's no resurrection, period, that there's no resurrection of the body, then the logical conclusion of that is this, and he lists them here. In verse 13, Christ is not risen. Paul basically says, look, you can't have one without the other. You can't have Christ rising from the dead and there being no resurrection following that. So if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Secondly, in verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It's no good. It's of no use. We have nothing to talk about. Now think about this. It's a few hundred people here tonight. And you've come out tonight. And think about this. I always find this interesting. That you come and you sit here for 45 minutes to an hour to listen to somebody speak, to talk. You know, there's very few places in all of America, in society at large, in the world, where people come and sit of their own free will. You know, school you have to go, but of your own free will to sit and listen to somebody talk. But we're not just here to listen to somebody talk. No. We're here to meet with a risen Lord. We're here to study a book that the writer of Hebrews says is living and powerful. Why? Because the one who wrote it is alive. That's why we're here. And so we come and we teach and we preach. And the scriptures are studied and the word is given out. Why? Because it speaks of this life-giving Lord, of whom we all want to get closer to, of who has touched and began that transformation work in our lives. But Paul says if he hasn't risen, if he's not alive, our preaching is in vain. You guys should be at home watching television or out at the bar or down at the ball game. If he hasn't risen, there's no point in being here. Our preaching is in vain, he says. There's no good news. There's nothing to talk about. Thirdly, in verse 14, not just is our preaching in vain, but your faith also is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile. It's worthless. The Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith becomes the hall of the foolish. These guys that believed in this God and believed in this promise, and it's all a hoax, a lie. Fourthly, verse 15, and all the eyewitnesses, Paul and all the rest, they're a bunch of liars. They're speaking falsehood. If Christ is not risen, then Paul, all of them, they're a bunch of liars. And then fifthly, in verse 17, the worst one of all. If Christ is not risen, then all men would still be in their sins. Oh, we're hopeless. If Christ is not risen, then man, we're still lost. We're still awaiting. You know, we sing of that life and we sing about heaven and we have that hope in our heart. But if Christ is not risen, hell is what awaits. All men are still in their sins. And sixthly, verse 18, if Christ has not risen, then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, they've just perished. You know, the one hope that we have is of believers in death is that we are going to get the chance to see that loved one, if they knew the Lord, we get to see him again. And so as a preacher, this might sound a bit morbid in some ways, but I actually kind of enjoy funerals a little bit when it's a believer. I know the person, you know, who has lost that loved one is grieving, but man, especially in the cases where maybe that person who died was suffering greatly, but you know, they know the Lord, and you know, man, that body that was withering, they're getting a new one there in heaven, and they're going to be with Jesus, and it's like, man, we get to go see him. And so there's this hope, and it's like, you know, the funerals can be such a time where that message of, you know, of hope is shared. My mom has said when she dies, she says, you know, I want there to be a band that plays. You know, I want it to be a celebration, you know. I've gone to be with the Lord. John Corson. I love hearing him and talking to him and with him about heaven. Because he talks about heaven with such a passion that just ignites my heart. One of the things that, kind of to divert for a minute here, but I started listening to John teaching in 1987. Met him in 1989, but I started listening to his tapes in 1987. I was listening through his teaching, going through the book of Genesis. A resounding theme, a repeating theme that kept occurring as he was teaching was the shortness of this life. And it really just touched my heart, impacted my heart, that this is not our home. Began to be something that just radically touched my own life. And it was interesting because in 1989, he came and spoke at a high school retreat. And the theme, the whole retreat was on the book of Nehemiah. And here in the book of Nehemiah, he's teaching and he was sharing. Now, the tapes that I was listening to were from 1982. This is 1989. 7 years later, he's sharing some of the same things that I was hearing on this tape. And just emphasizing the shortness of this life. This world is not our home. A couple years later, we were talking, and I was sharing with him just how I see that theme in so much of his teaching. Heaven. And he says, well, you know, there's three people that I love very deeply that I'm looking forward to seeing there. Because he had lost his first wife, clear back there in 1982, 81. Then just several years ago, lost his dad. And then right a year later, lost his oldest daughter. And he goes, you know, they're in heaven. And I can't wait to get there to see them. If Christ has not risen again, we have no such hope. We have no hope that, hey, I'm going to see Uncle Charlie and I'm going to see Grandpa and I'm going to see that friend or that husband or that wife. Paul says there's no hope. And 7th, verse 19, Christians should be, if Christ is not risen, we of all people should be pitied. Oh, those foolish people believing a pipe dream. But the truth of the matter is, the evidence states, the facts confirm, Christ Jesus has risen. He's alive. He's risen from the dead, and so we have a hope. And lastly, really quickly tonight, I want to just mention a few things of what does it mean for us today that Jesus is alive. Well, Peter said we have a living hope. Why? Because he's a living Savior. We have a living hope, a hope of heaven, a hope of eternal life, a hope of seeing God, a hope of one day being released from these worn-out tents. We have a hope. We have, as Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, the power that is available to us because of the resurrection to live victorious in this life. As he's praying there, Paul says, I pray and I want you to know the power that is available to you, the exceeding greatness of this power through which Christ Jesus came out of the grave. We have an inheritance to look forward to. Romans chapter 7, we've been freed from the law. A great study on how do we get out of this relationship? We're married and the husband isn't going to die. He says, you died with Christ. And you rose again. You became a new person and subsequently freed from the law. We have something to sing about. We have something to praise about. We can look forward to 2 Corinthians, latter part of chapter 4 and beginning part of chapter 5. New bodies. That these tents in which there's aches and pains and all that, hey, we're going to get new bodies there with the Lord. Now, in closing, I ask you this. If Christ is risen, if He's alive, don't you know that He can resurrect your marriage that has maybe died? If you just submit your heart to Him, don't you know that He can resurrect that relationship that is ended because of pride and whatnot? Don't you know that He can do that work of resurrection in your heart and in your life, wherever that need might be? Why? Because our Lord is a living Lord. He's alive, which means He's still working, praying, interceding, transforming on our behalf. We have so much to be thankful for. Our God is alive. He's risen. So Paul lays out here in the first part of this chapter a foundation. Next week, we'll begin to build upon this foundation of stating, first of all, okay, look, here's the proof. Christ is risen. That's the starting point. And then we'll begin to go through. Next week, we're going to look at verses 20 through 28 and kind of a neat little thing here that he begins to build upon and then tie that into communion as we meet for communion next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in a risen Savior, the hope that we have in a living Lord, that, Lord, our faith is not in vain, that our preaching is not in vain, that our prayers are heard because you're alive. Lord, we rejoice. We take hope tonight that you who came out of the grave, that you who broke the chains of death and sin and the power of the enemy are alive to be at work in our lives and in our situations, especially, Lord, in those areas where it looks like death has occurred. Father, we pray, we ask, we plead, that you would help us to be a people that would walk in the power of your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.